We're going to turn to the book of Exodus this evening, once again. And I'm not 100% sure about this, but that might be the last time I say that for the next little while. I've been thinking and praying this week about the direction of our Sunday evening sermons over the next while, and I just don't know if it's the right time either for me as a preacher or for you as a congregation to launch into the tabernacle furniture, which is not to say that that's not a worthy topic. There's lots to be gained from that study. Personally, I'm not sure I'm prepared to do the kind of job that I would need to do, I think, to make it as beneficial as it ought to be for you. And we're coming to such a high watermark in the book of Exodus. Chapter 24 is one of those hidden gems in the Bible that I think I never realized this chapter was in the Bible until after I graduated from seminary. I just never heard a sermon on this chapter, I think. I just don't remember it being talked about. And the more that I've looked at this text and this chapter, this just seems to be one of those points in Scripture. It's a bit like maybe Jeremiah 31 or Romans 8 or Revelation 22, where it's such a compelling vision of God and His salvation it sort of stands out, even head and shoulders above other biblical texts. So it seems like a fitting place to leave maybe our Exodus series for the next while. Maybe I'll return to Exodus 25 another week, but if I know that we're not going to make bets on this, but I'd say the probability is quite low that I'll be heading to Exodus 25 next week. Of course, I have no other idea for what I'll be preaching, so you can be praying for me as I work on that. But as the Lord leads, I'm sure. You know, the good thing is it's not a lack of possible material. You know, there's lots of good stuff that we could be preaching on. So that's not the problem that I face week after week after week after week. It's figuring out which of the millions of biblical texts we could be looking at we're going to focus on. So anyways, with a little bit of, maybe a tiny bit of misty eyes, maybe I'll ask you to stand as we come to maybe our last section in Exodus. Hope you won't be weeping too much as we leave this series. But I've certainly benefited a lot from working through these texts in preparation. And coming to Exodus 24 is, I think, a fitting culmination to all that we've studied over the last number of months. This is God's word to us tonight. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he went and he sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction, So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, this chapter that we've just read reminds us that it is a precious privilege to safely approach you, to come into contact with a holy God is no light thing. And as we hear from you this evening, we pray that this precious privilege will be ours, and that we will behave in your presence with that holy fear and also that comfortable ease. That is the great joy of your people who can call you our Father who art in heaven. Please draw near to us and draw us near to you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I believe it was the latter part of June last year that we first looked at the book of Exodus together. And since then, we've covered a lot of ground in just about 11 months. We've seen a God who faithfully remembers his promise to Abraham, even when it seemed clear that he had forgotten. We have seen him delivering Moses from Pharaoh, first physically from the danger of Pharaoh's policemen, and then secondly from the thrall of Pharaoh's wealth and riches. We have seen God revealing himself to Moses after those 40 years of slow, tedious service in the wilderness. When God appeared to Moses at the burning bush and declared his name and commissioned him to be the savior of his people. And we've seen God revealing himself through Moses and then through Aaron to the whole people of Israel. We have seen God judge the wicked and deliver the righteous. Of course, not because anybody really was righteous in themselves, but because they belonged to God. He made them righteous by the sacrifice of a lamb, which was their substitute and the basis of their deliverance on that night of escape from Egypt. We have seen God faithfully leading his people through a dangerous pilgrimage, defeating armies, providing food and water, and teaching them to trust, even when circumstances indicated that there was no reason to trust the Lord, and when wicked, sinful, unbelieving hearts were disinclined to trust the Lord. We have seen, above all, God bringing his people into a new relationship with himself by bringing them to this mountain Sinai, just as he'd promised to Moses as the sign of his saving power. And now at Sinai, making a covenant with them. That's what a covenant is. It's a formal agreement that structures a relationship between two parties. Just like a wedding vow is a formal agreement. You know, your whole relationship isn't the vow. The vow is what governs the relationship and structures it and organizes your relationship with each other as husband and wife. So God brings Israel into a new covenant, a new ordered relationship between him and the nation of Israel. And this making a covenant started in chapter 19, and it proceeds in several steps. First of all, God reminded Israel what he had done for them. "You have seen yourself how I brought you out of the house of bondage and bore you up on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." And then God laid requirements on his people. First, in a abbreviated way, he said, "You are to be for me a special possession, a holy priesthood, and a nation of kings and priests." paraphrasing there from the early verses of chapter 19. And then after some further preparation, God brought them to the mountain as the whole people of God, and with his own divine voice speaking out of the flaming mountain, laid upon them the central obligations that belong to them as God's covenant people. These were the 10 words. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make to yourself any graven image. Not take the Lord's name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And so on. And then the Lord spoke not now to the whole nation as an assembled people, but specifically with Moses. He gave him what is referred to in our passage tonight as the Book of the Covenant. The 10 words are the words. You'll notice in verse 3, this terminology, Moses told the people all the words and all the rules, all the judgments. I think it's clear from this whole context that the words there are the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and the judgments, the rules, are the 3 chapters following that we've been looking through in some detail over the last number of months. This Book of the Covenant, what we might call the civil law that God gave to Israel. And these are further elaborations and applications of the 10 commandments, especially suited to Israel's specific calling and role as God's holy nation and special possession. And then after this, God renews his promise to bless the people for their faithful obedience in this new covenant relationship through the personal presence of his messenger who will guide them, guard them, and ultimately bring them into all the benefits that God intends to give them. This is what it means to be in covenant with the Lord, to know what God has done for us, bringing us to himself, to have a clear view of what he requires from us, and to see clearly also the blessings that belong to us by virtue of our obedient faithfulness to his covenant. And now the covenant that has been made in those various steps comes to a final concluding step in chapter 24. And this is the step that we might call confirmation. Because here in chapter 24, the covenant that has been sketched and elaborated in chapters 19 to 23 is brought to a conclusion in a final culminating series of confirmations. And there's 3 types of confirmation that we have in this chapter. The first is a verbal confirmation of the covenant. That is, a confirmation of the covenant focusing on its words. Notice all the times in this chapter that we hear about all the words of Yahweh, all the words of the Lord. Verse 3, Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And then in the following paragraph, all the people answer with one voice and say, all the words that Yahweh has spoken, we will do. And then Moses doesn't leave all the words of Yahweh just in oral form, in spoken form. He writes them down. This is probably the first part of the biblical canon ever to be written down in recorded form. Probably what we know as the book of Genesis hadn't been written yet. Probably what we know as Exodus chapters 1 to 19 hadn't been written yet. The first part that ever was written was Exodus 20 to 23, God's covenant with the people of Israel, his requirements from them. Now, we don't know that absolutely for certain, but it's significant that Moses immediately puts them down in writing. You see, the fact that we have a written Bible that's not just hearsay is absolutely significant. There's no way, well, God might have found a way, but humanly speaking, there's no way that you and I would know the Lord tonight if Moses hadn't written this stuff down. Because the words that God used to bring his people into relationship are words that must have lasting and abiding significance for God's people. They are words to be returned to over and over again through the generations. And so God's word is not just instructions about how to live the Christian life. It's not just information about how to get to heaven. It is the communication of a covenant Lord to his covenant people that actually brings us into relationship with him. Just as on a wedding day, the husband's words to his wife and the wife's words to her husband actually make a marriage. Do you take this woman to be your wife? I do. And then you're married. That's the significance of those words. If you put other words in there, you wouldn't be married. If you said, I don't, it wouldn't be just like, well, it's just words, right? No, they're words that actually change things in our lives. And that's how we're to think of God's word. And especially, specifically focusing on this particular section of God's word, where the Lord changed something about Israel by speaking these words to them. He changed them because these words of promise and command were words that brought them into relationship with himself. That's why the Bible is not accidental to the Christian religion. If someone says to you, I love Jesus, but I could take the Bible or I could leave it, right? The problem with that is that God's word is the way we come to have a relationship with our covenant Lord. There's no relationship with Jesus if you don't have Jesus' words. Very significant. And so the covenant is confirmed. These words are repeated over and over again. They are affirmed by the people. All that Yahweh has spoken to us, we will do. We find that commitment twice in this passage. Just like the solemnity of a wedding day vow. I do take upon myself all the obligations of being a husband to this woman, or being a wife to this man. That's not just an empty bunch of words. And the people here take upon themselves all the obligation of being Yahweh's covenant people. And then the words are written so that they may be preserved for future generations, and that this relationship may not just be a flash in the pan in history, but an abiding reality all the way from that day down to this. That's the first way the covenant is confirmed, by its words, verbally. The second confirmation is a sacrificial confirmation. This is a crucial part of making a covenant, both in the Old Testament and in the New. Verse 5 says that Moses sent young men of the people of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. Now, why is sacrifice so important to a covenant? Well, we could give a very long answer that I'm probably not qualified to get into in terms of all the history of how covenants worked in the ancient world. But the short answer is that if you want to have a close relationship with the holy God and you yourself are not a holy person, you need something to bridge that gap. If you want to be in covenant relationship with a God who is so overwhelmingly holy that seeing him turns out to mean just basically seeing the thing he's standing on, as happens later in this passage, and many other places in Scripture where seeing the Lord turns out to be something more like seeing a bunch of light and a bunch of cloud, an amazing display of various things, but not really seeing the Lord. Seeing the Lord's dangerous. Seeing the Lord is it's not just like seeing a favorite movie star or something. There's a vast gap between a sinful creature and a holy God. And that's the gap that must be overcome by sacrifice, according to Scripture. And there's two sacrifices listed here as components of this sacrificial confirmation of the covenant. The first is a burnt offering. Now, the burnt offering is already known at this time in Israel's history, but it's elaborated in the biblical canon in the book of Leviticus. We get a lot more information about these sacrifices in the next book of Moses, Leviticus. But the basic gist of the burnt offering is that it is an offering of substitution where an animal takes the punishment for your sin. You take a bull or an ox or a goat or a sheep or something, according to the various circumstances and prescriptions of the law, You take that animal, you confess your sin while you lay your hands on the head of that animal, and then the priest plunges his knife into the heart of that animal and sheds its blood so that your blood may not be shed. And then that animal is to be offered up totally on the altar, burnt just to ash. That is the burnt offering, where the fury of God's anger consumes someone or something other than you for the sin that you've committed. That's the only way to come into a covenant relationship with the Lord. Which is why, when our Lord Jesus was preparing for his own sacrifice of himself on the night that he was betrayed, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." Because covenant and sacrifice go together, just as surely in the new covenant as in the old. Jesus said, "I'm going to offer myself as a sacrifice in order to bring about a new covenant relationship." And so we find that pattern holding true in the reality of the New Testament as well as in the pictures of the Old Testament. So that's the burnt offering. But there were other kinds of offerings in the Old Testament, quite a number of different kinds of offerings, actually, each one of them shedding light on a particular aspect of the great totality of Jesus offering up of himself once for all. See, Jesus' work is so big that you need it to be broken up a little bit in order to understand it fully. This is a good description of the Old Covenant sacrificial law and its value to us. I don't remember who said this, but he said it was like the Father taking his Son to pieces so that we may see him and his work bit by bit by bit by bit, and then when we put them all back together, have a bigger and greater appreciation of everything that the Lord Jesus has done for our salvation as our great high priest. And so we have the burnt offering here and also the peace offering. And the peace offering doesn't focus so much on that aspect of needing forgiveness for sin by virtue of a substitute being punished in our place. It focuses rather on the effect or the outcome of that forgiveness. Because what happens after God puts his arms down and no longer claims your life under the penalty of his law? What happens when you have your conscience cleansed from the guilt of your sin and God announces and declares that by virtue of a sacrifice offered in your place, you are forgiven? What happens then? Well, from that point forward, you are able to actually experience the joy of a new relationship with the Lord. You don't have to keep at a distance from him anymore. You have peace with him. That's why the Apostle Paul talks about, now that we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. If I could put that in Old Testament terms, now that we have a burnt offering, we now have a peace offering. Both are crucial parts of a covenant relationship. If a covenant relationship only meant that God's not going to send you to hell, but he doesn't want to ever see you or talk to you, it would fall far short of the biblical salvation, the biblical description of the salvation that God has prepared and provided in Christ. The salvation that we have in Christ, in this covenant relationship, pictured here in Exodus 24 in an earlier covenant, is a salvation of forgiveness, then fellowship and friendship. The burnt offering signifies especially the forgiveness. The peace offering signifies especially friendship. And a peace offering, I believe, I would need to check this detail from Leviticus, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and just qualify it slightly with an I believe. But I believe the peace offering, actually, part of it would have been eaten by the priest, and part of it would have been eaten by the worshiper. They're signifying that God, in the person of the priest and the worshiper, are now at peace together. They're able to share a meal together. That's the heart of the peace offering. Another significance of the peace offering is that really our whole life ought to be an offering to the Lord. Not just the part where we come to Jesus and ask for his forgiveness, but really there ought to be an ongoing life of worship and dedication, so that Paul says in Romans 12 that we are not only to look to Jesus as our sacrifice, but to actually offer ourselves as living sacrifices. All of this is involved in the sacrificial confirmation of this covenant. And then I want you to notice what Moses does with the blood from the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. He had big bowls prepared for this purpose. Now, I imagine a scene like this with a little, dessert bowl, right? I think other versions even translate it bowl. And it kind of seems to me like maybe a little bowl with some ice cream in it, like that size of bowl, right? But just remember, we're talking about multiple large animals being totally drained of their blood, and half of that blood being preserved in basins, and half of it being thrown against the altar. That's the amount of blood we're talking about, significant. And again, what's the significance of these two actions? Well, the first thing that Moses does with the blood is he applies it to the altar. The shed blood of the sacrifice, its primary use is that use of securing the forgiveness and sanctifying the offering and the altar where that forgiveness is to be secured. And so when you read in the Bible about the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are to think first of all of the fact that that blood was shed so that your blood may not be shed. That blood purchased forgiveness, and it purchased you for the Lord. I've actually gotten ahead of myself with that statement, because the second use of the blood, that blood that was held in the basins, is it was applied to the people. Significant. Now you'll notice it wasn't applied to Moses. Moses, standing here as God's representative, applies it to 70 elders. You remember back in chapter 18, Jethro advised Moses to set up a system of representative government and rule. And probably that's where the 70 elders came from. And these 70 men, standing there in their capacity as representatives of the whole people, Moses took blood and threw it over all of them. So again, we're not talking about a little dessert bowl full of blood, right? This is a huge amount of blood. And there, the significance of the blood is not so much that God has used it to wash away sin, but that he has used it to purify for himself a special possession, a holy nation that now belongs to him at great cost. A cost whose size could not be appreciated until the day that God shed his own blood, in the words of Acts 20:28, when God the Son came to shed his human blood in order to buy for himself a people out of slavery. And so Peter, for instance, says that you are not purchased with the blood of bulls and goats. Or actually, I'm mixing up verses. He says, you're not purchased with perishable things like silver and gold. Don't come to me with your money. Don't come to me with your valuables. Don't come to me with your stock options and your bonds and your investment accounts. None of those represent the full value of the sacrifice that purchased you for God and called you out from the world to a life of holiness. It was the enormous expenditure of the precious lifeblood of the Son of God that purchased you for him. And so we say, we are not our own, we are bought with a price. We look at an altar covered in blood and say, that altar has won my forgiveness and my freedom from the slavery of sin and guilt and the grave. And then we look at ourselves drenched in the blood of our Savior and say, now we are bought and transferred into the service of a much higher Lord and Master than the one we were enslaved to before. This is the way that the covenant relationship is secured here in this chapter. But all of this, the precious words of God, words of eternal life, spoken and believed and written, the gracious action of God in providing a sacrifice as a substitute for sin and a means of securing friendly terms between God and Israel. None of that represents the fullness of the blessing that God intended to give his people through this covenant relationship. Those are great blessings, to have God's words that bring eternal life and to have God's blood that brings eternal fellowship. But without a third confirmation of the covenant, those blessings would really ring empty. And the third confirmation is not verbal or sacrificial, it is visual. Visual. Because Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up and they saw the God of Israel. They saw him. The one whom John says no one has ever seen at any time, but the Son of God, he has declared him to us. These men saw that unapproachable, invisible God. The God who had driven Adam and Eve from his fellowship in the Garden of Eden and said, no, it's not safe for you to dwell with me anymore. It's not safe for you to look upon me anymore. We are not friends anymore. Unless I remedy this situation by providing salvation so that you can be my friends again, but in the meantime, you have to leave my garden. That God here brings puny little sinful creatures who've been graced with life-giving words and bought with life-giving blood. And he brings them to the crowning blessing that humanity was made to have, and that Jesus came to give. And it is this blessing that you and I will one day lay eyes on the true and living God. There is no greater blessing, no greater privilege than that. You know, in our world, we often operate on assumptions. We don't always ask the why questions. If you've got kids, this is a great remedy to this problem. You know, you read in the newspaper about some politician's plan for something. And you say, well, why do you want to do that? And he'll say, well, it'll grow the economy. Well, why do we want to grow the economy? Is it necessarily a good thing to have a bigger economy? Right? We assume, basically, that that's the goal. But really, at the end of the day, the only reason we want a bigger economy is because we want to have a healthier, more prosperous life. Well, why do you want a healthier, more prosperous life? Does everyone want to live longer and have more stuff? Well, maybe not. Why? You know, some of these questions, they don't answer themselves. The biblical pattern, the whole pattern of biblical teaching leads us to confess, in the words of question and answer one of the shorter catechism, that the last unanswerable question where there is no why. It is the reason for everything else in the world. It's the reason for everything about your life. It's the reason for your existence and the history of the world and the creation of the world. Behind all of those things, the great why is answered in this, that here we are to enjoy and glorify God. Or to use another turn of phrase, to lay our eyes on him. And I looked through Scripture this week to find all sorts of examples. I mean, it's all over the place. Isaiah 33 talks about the day that at the end of history, we will see the king in his beauty. Job 19 talks about his confidence that one day I will see my Redeemer. The very beginning of the book of Revelation says that every eye will see him. The book of Zechariah says that one day we will all look on the one whom we have pierced and tremble. But it is in the vision of God and seeing him. 2 Corinthians 3 teaches us that our salvation will finally be completed, for to see God and to see his glory is to be changed into his glorious image. There is no greater blessing, no greater privilege. There is no further explanation for our life or history than at the end of it all, our goal, the reason we're here, the reason God made us, the reason he arranged every detail of the history of this world and of your life is so that at the end of your life and at the end of the life of this world, God's elect people, cleansed by blood, welcomed by promise, instructed by command, will be brought into the glorifying and transforming experience of seeing the living God. And that is the privilege that this nation of Israel had in Exodus 24. It was an unspeakable vision. They saw the God of Israel, and then Moses tries to describe it. And it was kind of like under his feet there was a pavement of sapphire stone, blue. Now, what's blue? The sky is blue, meaning that God dwells up in heaven, and his footstool is way up in the sky. He's an exalted Lord. But trying to describe this vision, I mean, there's just no words for it. It's unspeakable. It's a partial vision. They really only see his feet and what he's standing on. They don't really see the full glory, meaning there's another vision of God still to come. In the great day when Jesus welcomes us to his home in heaven, and we will see him finally, there'll be greater glory than Exodus 24 contains. Notice the emphasis Moses places in saying that this is a safe vision. Here's a remarkable thing. Verse 11, God did not lay his hand on them. You see, Moses, he knows what's involved in seeing God. He knows the fear. I mean, he's seen God a couple times by this point. He knows the stakes are high. He knows the kind of fear that led people in every part of biblical history who, when they saw divine glory, fell on their face as if they were dead. Samson's parents, Gideon, Isaiah, so many others. And Moses takes special care to point out that God welcomed the Israelites to safely see him. See, everyone will see God one day. But not everyone will see him safely. Only those welcomed by the word and washed by blood will be safe on the day when they see the Lord. And then finally, a happy vision. There's something just beautifully simple about this phrase. They beheld God and they ate and drank. They banqueted on the mountain. God welcomed them to a feast of overflowing joy and gladness. Slaves, newly freed from their bondage, wandering through a dreary wilderness, had nothing less than the greatest dinner invitation of all time to eat and drink, to feast with the God who is able to give joy and gladness and life to the weary, sick, and dying. That God welcomes them to a feast he's prepared for them in the wilderness. A little glimpse, isn't it, of the day that when you and I in this world are finally liberated from the groaning of the curse, that our Lord Jesus will welcome us to a banquet and a supper where there will be joy on offer that we have never yet tasted in this mortal life. That is the goal of the covenant, to see him, to have him, to eat with him, to drink with him, to enjoy fellowship with him, to know him. And you think of the vehemence and the tenacity that the biblical characters have. They desire to see him so much. Moses is a good example later in the book of Exodus. You know, God, you know, if you're not going to go with us to Canaan, I don't want to go there. You have to go with us. I want you. You're the blessing we need. Or you think of Paul willing to go to any length that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection. You get the clear impression from prophets and apostles of every part of Scripture that they have seen something so much better than the best thing this world has to offer that they would leave it all at a moment's notice if it was the way they had to go to get God, to see him, to eat with him, to drink with him. To sit as we do monthly at his table and feast with a little taste of what it will be like to join him at that everlasting table. That is the blessing that covenants were designed to bring. It is the blessing that God's word is intended to bring. And it is the blessing that Jesus died in the fulfillment of all those Old Testament sacrifices to bring. And then the practical outcome, I think, is stated most succinctly by our Lord Jesus in the Beatitudes, in the opening of the Sermon on the Mount. What is the practical significance for you or I, knowing that at the end of our life and at the end of history, the outcome of all things is the same as the outcome of the Exodus history, to see God? What does it mean? Well, Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." You want to see God? Well, your mandate for the present is to purify your heart and your life so that on the day that Jesus returns, you will see him in gladness and joy, not in sorrow, and that you will be fit to sit at his table and join him in a feast of eternal gladness. That is the goal of all the salvation that God is bringing and has brought, both in the Old Testament Exodus and in the New Testament Exodus accomplished by our Lord Jesus on the cross. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the great blessing that beyond freedom from a difficult life of slavery in Egypt, beyond protection in the wilderness, beyond food and drink and all the necessities of life, beyond the pricelessly valuable instructions of your law for life in this world, that you gave to your people an even greater and surpassing blessing, a blessing that hinted far towards the future at the blessing that would come at the end of time for all of your blood-bought people, that they would see God and eat and drink with him in joy. And Lord, we pray that you will stir us up in hope tonight, to see that nothing less than this is the outcome of our Savior's sufferings and resurrection. Nothing less than this is the salvation promised in your word. Nothing less than this is the outcome of our life as image bearers of the true and living God. And for all who believe in Jesus Christ, this is the great hope that brings us and moves us to purify ourselves in the present, that we may enjoy the blessing of eternal life in the age to come. We ask that this will be a living hope for everyone here, and that in the assurance of one day eating and drinking with God himself, that we will live with confidence and courage, joy, determination, tenacity, and simplicity, with all of our hopes being wrapped up in the hope of one day meeting with our Savior in heaven. We ask this in his precious name and for his glory. Amen.